the Bible does hint that the angels and such are created as well, although we don't actually have a creation account for them. I believe Psalm 148:6 would be an example of a passage where there's an indication the angels are created. The psalm calls upon the whole creation to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise the Lord in the heights, praise the Lord all his angels, praise the Lord all his hosts, praise the Lord sun and moon, stars of heaven, highest heaven, waters that are upon the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has established them forever, ever and ever, made a decree which will not pass away. It appears natural in the context that them, which he created, includes those beings mentioned down the line so far, which include the angels. So there apparently is a whole realm which we're not told anything about its creation except that it was done. I think the biblical picture is really a very total picture of creation. Not like the Mormon picture, where we have a creator God who created our part of the universe, or our universe, but there are other universes around, and this creator was once a man living on one of the other universes and now graduated to become a God, making this universe and populating it. Nor, I think, a picture of several eternal principles, as have existed in some theologies, where spirits other than man, other than God, have always existed, or matter has always existed, or something of that variety. Though there's been some argument over the affair, I think the Bible is reasonably clear that what we might call the matter-energy complex, or something of that sort, of our universe is a created thing. Whether time is a created thing or not, I don't want to get any hassle about that. I lean into Boswell's direction of time being a logical category and as a part of the nature of God. But, stay out of there. God is the creator of the whole universe, including angels and such, and of course including mankind. Mankind made in the image of God. We were designed to reflect the nature of God in some way, and one then has to go through Scripture and figure out what that is exactly. The normal understanding is that man has moral capacities as God has moral capacities. Man is a creator in some sense as God is a creator. And we get into the whole areas of will and such. Without getting into the question of whether other beings in the universe are in the image of God at all, I certainly think the angels are. But no hint that the animals are anything of that sort. Man, at least, has been made in the image of God. Yet God is not only the creator of the universe, but God is also the sustainer of the universe. In deism, you have a God who's the creator, but not the sustainer. He makes a universe and then goes away and leaves it alone, or at least sits back and watches it, or something of that variety. And the universe runs by itself in some way. The biblical picture seems to be that God is continually interacting with his universe. One line of interaction we might call providence, and another line of interaction, which I'm not so sure is quite as continuous, we might call miraculous intervention of some sort. We see several places in Scripture this picture of God sustaining, controlling, that sort of thing. Psalm 104, see the picture of God's activity in this universe. Admittedly a passage with a good deal of figurative material to it, and yet it says of God, having described various types of vegetation and animals and such in the early part of the psalm, we come to Psalm 104:27. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire, return to the dust. You get a picture here at least of God's activity in his universe day by day, moment by moment, sustaining here in this case life. The remarks about Jesus in Colossians and Ephesians, I believe it is, of by him all things hold together and such, perhaps looks more at what we might think of as God's relationship to the inanimate as well, his relationship to the subatomic and all of that. Doesn't say that, of course, but I think something of that variety, where we see a God being necessary to hold that together. So at least you can say God is the sustainer of this universe. He hasn't gone off and left it. He's still here. And we also see very explicitly several places in Scripture that God is a controller of this universe. Not to say that there are not beings which are acting, which are causal agents themselves, And not to say that there aren't moral beings in the universe whose actions have moral value, but that in spite of all of that, God has still got control of what actually comes to pass. Several passages in this direction. Isaiah 46, though, is a good one. Early part of the chapter, chapter 46, God pictures the inability of the false gods to even deliver themselves. Here's some of the images of Bel and Nebo are being hauled off on the back of donkeys or something of that sort into captivity. They couldn't even rescue themselves from captivity. And then God says, who are you going to compare me with? And then comes down in verses 9, says, I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. So God knows what's going to happen before it happens, declares what's going to happen before it's going to happen, predicts. But then it also tells us how he does this. And it's not like I, God, peer into the future to see what's going to happen, and that then I tell you what it is. But rather it says, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God's controlling activity in the world, God's foreknowledge, if you like, is due to his control of what's going to happen. On the analogy, perhaps, of our using our turn signals on a car. We signal a right turn because we think we are in control. We're not absolutely in control. Of course, there are trees and trucks and other things out there lurking up and interfering with our control of the car occasionally. But other things being equal, we have power to make that right turn after signaling it a few hundred feet up the road. God, however, there are no forces that he doesn't have under his control in such a way that this would be interfered with in any way. So the biblical picture of God is God the creator, but not a creator that abandons his universe, but rather one who continually sustains it and continually controls what's going on. A third rather important feature of the nature of God relevant to our discussion is God as the communicator. Certainly we can say that all of the biblical religion is predicated on a God who communicates, a God who's personal, as opposed to the God of many, many other religions who are impersonal forces. We see in the Star Wars and the Empire Strikes Back that there's the dark side of the Force, and you might accidentally get on that side instead of the light side of the Force, I presume, things of that sort, where it seems to be impersonal, amoral, etc. The biblical picture is a personal God who is good, a God who makes covenants, and certainly one of the features of being personal is communication, that sort of thing. Another feature, he makes covenants, he makes agreements, makes contracts, which is whole verbal sort of communicating idea. He makes promises, again, verbal. He rebukes, he calls people back from where they're headed. He judges. All of these things are areas that involve communication very, very strongly. So the biblical picture is a picture of a God who's created everything except himself. He's uncreated, who sustains all of this for his own purposes. He's got it under control. He communicates, which implies, apparently, that he's able to communicate, rather clearly pictured. The theological study has generally tended to divide Revelation into two categories, the communication of God into two categories, one of which we might call nonverbal, and the other we might call verbal. General revelation is a term usually used for God's communicating not by words, but by some other means. Been rather common in theology to divide up general revelation, God's nonverbal communication, by that which is outside of us individually and that which is inside of us as an individual. God's external general revelation, the way he communicates to us through the rest of nature outside ourselves. Early part of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament displays the work of his hands, etc. Picture of God's external general revelation, external nonverbal revelation. There are no words. His voice is not heard. Their voice is not heard. But it's still a communication. It's something that can be figuratively represented as a verbal communication, though God says right in that very spot, there are no words. Then we have, in God's communicating activity, we have his nonverbal internal communication. The fact that God has made man in such a way that even examining our inner selves, a whole realm of data which we alone have access to, we can learn something about God's nature. I think probably that's what Romans 1:19 is talking about, where it says he has made it obvious in them But whether or not Romans 1:19 is talking about that, by the time you get over to Romans 1:32 and then into the latter part, into Romans 2, you very clearly have a picture of man's conscience inside himself acting as a judge and giving us a picture of God as a judge. And if a person can't satisfy his own conscience, he should hardly expect that he's going to be able to satisfy God. Acts 17, it seems to me, Paul draws a picture about what God is like from the nature of what man is like. Since God is a maker of man and has made man a certain way, we shouldn't picture God as something even less than man, as these lifeless images are, Paul seems to be saying there. So we have this nonverbal revelation from God in that which is around us externally and that which is inside ourselves. And of course, most of our academic disciplines deal with that which is around us, whether it be science or history or linguistics or things like that, and that which is inside of us, psychology and some of the various social sciences. So they are dealing with material that must at least contain, and I would say actually is, a nonverbal revelation about God. We're also told, however, in Scripture that we have a verbal revelation from God as well, and this generally goes by the name of special revelation, that verbal communication which God has made to man. Now, it's true that the Bible is not only verbal communication. The Bible also shows us what God has done. And some theologians have so emphasized it as to say the Bible is a picture of God who acts, etc. That it's his actions that are really important. Well, his actions are very important, but if we don't know what his actions mean, we're still pretty much stuck. We don't have as much information as God has intended we should. And so God has communicated a great deal about what he means by what he's doing. And of course, it's very easy to make a mistake about what God means by what he's doing. Over in Psalm 50, we have a picture of a person makes a very dangerous mistake about the nature of God by drawing conclusions from God's actions that ignore God's statements. Psalm 50 is a judgment scene. I think it's the last judgment, though one could argue that, I suppose. And it's a judgment scene of a particular class of people. It's those people who've claimed to be God's people. The picture is looking here at Israel, though I suspect it has applications to Christians as well. But the picture that one day God is going to come in judgment, and he's going to bring all those people before him who've claimed to be his, and he's going to divide them into two classes. The people who've claimed to be his and aren't, and the people who've claimed to be his and are. And both of them are going to have things about them that they've done wrong, and that's what this psalm is about, what they've both done wrong. Nobody's going to be there in great shape. It'll only be what we've done with Christ and how we've depended upon his work that we'll have any standing before the Lord. But the first part of the psalm, then, after an introduction of him coming to judge, starts in verse 7 with those who really are his and what their problems are. Mainly, they revolve around that they're thinking that their good works are really great things and that they're really doing God a favor. And then the ones I'm after are down with his remarks to the wicked, those who claim to be gods but who aren't, and tells how they've acted and such. And then in verse 21, we have this picture of misinterpretation of God's special revelation. These things you have done, slandering your brother, approving adulterers, things of that variety, and I kept silence. God didn't intervene. God didn't shoot a bolt of lightning down from heaven and make them a conductor or anything of that variety. They survived all the way to their death. I guess that's the way most people do. And no spectacular judgments when they were doing various things. And the result was, you thought I was just like you. The person constructed a false picture of God because God did not immediately judge their actions, even though there was a revelation about what God was like. So it's possible one ignores God's verbal revelation to get a very false picture of God based upon his actions. His actions are complicated, and if you make too simple a model and ignore a set of relevant data, you'll come up with a very false picture of what God's like. And this particular person came up with a picture of God who wouldn't judge him because he hadn't judged him. Off the subject a little bit there, but pointing out how this has some relevance to what we're concerned with. So the biblical picture then is God as creator, God as sustainer, God as communicator. God is communicating through his general revelation, both out there and in here, and God is communicating through a special revelation, which at one time was available through the prophets that God had sent, But as far as I can tell, this is a whole question, whether there are prophets floating around today, true prophets, or certainly false prophets around today. But as far as I can tell, when he finished up the activities related to Scripture, did not continue that particular procedure, somewhat analogous to what happened in the Old Testament. They just stopped coming. They didn't send them a message saying, "Hold it, fellas, I'm Malachi, I'm the last one, you won't see another one until John the Baptist." He just stopped and picked up again. I don't see any pick up again until the two witnesses in Book of Revelation. I don't know exactly what they'll do. But anyway, picture here, I would say, is that today it appears that special revelation is restricted to the contents then of the Bible. So this basically picture, God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the Communicator. What's the significance of this biblical picture of God for our whole discussion of interpreting the Bible in the light of the data of the various academic disciplines? Well, all the various academic disciplines involve things God has created. So you ought to know something about them. All of them, most of them anyway, involve things that God is sustaining or things that God is controlling. So there ought to be some relevance then of this God of the Bible to these materials. I think also we see something rather important, that God is able to communicate with man even though he's infinite and we're finite. Now, that's a big stumbling block for many theologians today. God is infinite. We're finite. There's an infinite distance between those two things. Yeah, that's so, I guess. Therefore, we can't possibly say anything about God without it being filled with mistakes, etc., as Barth would say. And frankly, I think you have to say the tenor of Scripture itself denies such a picture. The tenor of Scripture is, yes, we can know things about God. Yes, there's a relative situation in which our picture of God is sufficiently accurate that we can do what he commands us to do. We can make the provisions. We can run to him. We can trust in him. Or, no, we can ignore what he said, and we can go to our infinite loss by either following dogmatically some totally different theology or by refusing to follow any theology because it's all too vague or all too uncertain or something of that variety. So the biblical picture, I think, is very clear that God is able to communicate with man even though God is infinite and though we are finite. And the objection that's brought there is really no more complicated an objection than the objection that if God is a creator of this huge universe, then he must be too big to care about our individual prayers. And the answer to that is, if God is big enough, then he can care about the details too. An administrator who has to delegate everything and can only keep track of a few things is not nearly as good an administrator as an administrator who may delegate all sorts of things, but he can keep track of what's going on. He's able to handle a lot more details. Well, if you expand that out to the picture of God, that's kind of like God. He's delegated a lot of things, but he's also got control of everything. He knows what's going on. And that's an even better God, if you like, but it's a biblical picture of what God is like. The God who can care for the infinite and the infinitesimal at the same time. And so I think we have the same picture here. God has the power to be able to figure out how to communicate with finite beings and do it in a way that is understandable by the proper application of means on the part of the humans, even though we are so much different than he is. The biblical picture is also quite clear that not only is God able to do this, God has chosen to communicate, even though he's infinite and we're finite. So that means, I think, that there is real information for us in God's Word about things that he wants us to know about. And there is real information in God's world about things he wants us to know about. And he has chosen to communicate in this way. He says so. We should not then assume linguistic problems are insuperable, whether they're linguistic problems in reading the Bible, as some theologians would have, or whether they are linguistic problems, I quote around that, linguistics, in reading the universe. God seems to picture both of those things as doable. We shouldn't assume that those problems are insuperable then, since he says they're not, and we shouldn't arbitrarily limit the subject matter of these communications. The subject matter out here, nature, that's all it's going to tell us about. It won't tell us anything about theology. subject matter of this is theology, and it won't tell us anything about nature. Now, one might come to that conclusion after they had read this and read that, but you certainly shouldn't come to that conclusion before you've done that. And those things, I think, are all relevant to the matter of interpreting the Bible in the light of the data, various academic disciplines. Well, that brings us to the second area we want to discuss under theological considerations, and that's man. We've already said a word about man. The Bible seems to indicate that everything about man was damaged by the fall, what Calvinists like to call total depravity. Jeremiah 17 speaks of the damage to man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? As you're aware, the Old Testament word heart is not basically regarding the blood-pumping organ. It's basically regarding what man is really like inside. Man inside is in bad shape. He can't even understand himself. Again and again, apparently, man overestimates how good he is. I think we've seen some very fine examples of that in human history. I think in the Second World War, how even many of the Jews in Eastern Europe could not believe that Hitler was doing what he was doing with the Jews, because men aren't that bad. Men are that bad. And Hitler is not a unique example. He's had several other competitors who have, within their sphere, done equally badly in this century. And I think we'd be given to understand from Scripture that we're capable of similar things were it not for God's grace in protecting us. So man in Jeremiah 17:9, regarding his inner nature, regarding the invisible things about man, is really in bad shape. And then various other passages indicate that this involves his mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, very famous passage in that regard. And regarding man's will, we see several places. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, God looked down from heaven, says, to see if there are any who are looking for him and who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've all become corrupt. There's no one that does good. Not even one. We see a picture then of a man in his inner nature, including his mind, including his will, as damaged, as depraved, turning away. And yet, we need to see that the Bible also teaches that man is still in the image of God in spite of that. That the image of God is damaged, but the image of God is not completely wiped out, according to the biblical materials. I pick three passages that make reference to this after the fall. Take a quick look at them. Genesis chapter 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, says God, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now one might say, oh, well, that just says man was made that way, but he isn't that way anymore. But the point is, there's some distinction between man and the animals. Animals have just been discussed as being okay for food in the previous passage here. And there's some distinction between man and the animals. And it's apparently in force now after the flood. So one would be pressed a little bit to say, well, the image of God there had been completely effaced, but in memory of it or something, God says, you should not do this. Although perhaps one might be inclined to argue that way. 1 Corinthians 11:7, we have another passage which speaks of man being made in the image of God. It's a difficult passage. For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Without getting into a long discussion of exactly what that's about, I think it's saying that in the marriage relationship, man represents God, the husband represents God, and the wife represents mankind. That is, the relationship between husband and wife in a marriage is a earthly picture of a relationship between God and man otherwise. But getting to that point, it's still saying something about what is true of the marriage relationship at Paul's time, which is long after the fall. And in the context, it's hard to say whether he's restricting this to Christians, regenerated persons who have been restored to the image of God or not. But I don't think from his broadness of statement that it requires it be just Christian. You know, like Adam was in the image of God. After the fall, nobody's in the image of God. But when a person is regenerated, they're back in the image of God again. In James 3:9, we have the last of the passages that make reference to the image of God after the fall. No one can tame the tongue, says James. It's restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And here it appears to be referring to cursing others. Doesn't say whether you're cursing just Christians or not. Doesn't say we curse brothers or something like that. Just says we curse men. The picture seems to be then man made in the image of God. Again, I think Boswell's suggestion of man as being a ruin is probably a good picture, what we have here. A ruin is not just a pile of junk, not just a pile of rocks. It's a special type of pile of rocks. It's a pile of rocks that have rather ornate carvings on them, perhaps, and once were in the form of a building, but now aren't much of a form of a building anymore. There's still evidence of what it was, and it still is something different than just loose rock, and yet it isn't what it was intended to be, and it does not function exactly the way it ought to either. Well, man's like that. Man still shows evidence of being what God made him, but he shows very, very good evidence of no longer functioning the way he was designed to be functioning. So the influence of man's fall, then, messes him up very seriously, but does not obliterate the image of God in man. It appears that we can draw from this, together with other biblical passages that talk about God's relationship to fallen man, that man is still competent to receive communication and still competent to learn from data. Still competent to receive communication, still competent to learn from data. It's true that one could argue that man is responsible to do certain things that he's no longer able to do. I think that's not an unbiblical idea, though there certainly have been people like Charles Finney who have denied that anyone can be responsible to do anything he can't do. Let's not get into that hassle at the present moment. Let's just notice that the Bible's communication is directed towards both saved and unsaved. Many, many passages in the Bible are directed to the unsaved. Okay? Talk directly to them. So one could say, but God does that because he's good or something like that. But, in fact, the unsaved can't possibly receive it. They can't understand it, do anything, just direct it to them. But we find that when a person rejects God's communication to them as an unsaved person, that that person's guilt is increased. And that seems to me to suggest rather strongly then that there was something there that they could have done, and yet they don't do it. For instance, take a look with me at Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, where we see a picture of this. Jesus is speaking to the people of his own generation, a majority of whom would reject him, although many thousands received him as Lord and Savior. And he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Elsewhere, Jesus calls out woes upon various cities that had seen his greater works and seen what kind of a life he was living and yet had turned away from him. So I think we can see that in a whole matter of receiving communication, the Bible communicates, directs its communications, let's say, both toward saved and unsaved, and the Bible indicates that the guilt of a person is increased by his rejection of this communication. As well, the Bible indicates, I think, that man is competent to learn from data. The same sort of picture is seen, I think, Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, presents certain data, or at least outlines a certain area of data, which is presented to the unsaved. The wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I think in the context, suppress is probably the best translation there. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Strong statement about information actually conveyed to men. They are suppressing it in some way. They are without excuse. But they must have been learning something. They're learning at least enough to know what to push down on, what to stay away from, what to develop models to get around. And you don't have to study too much liberal theology to find out that they know which passages make them edgy I think of a great example recently, probably in the last 10 years, in the Old Testament. Back 20 years ago or so, the liberal theologians used to deny left and right that there were any Old Testament passages that picture the Messiah, the King of Israel, as divine. And the reason they denied that is they did not want to face the idea of of Christ being deity. But then they came up with the idea that when the Israelites took over the city of Jebus, Jerusalem, that was a typical sort of Eastern kingship in which the king was viewed as divine, and then so they see in these same passages where the evangelicals have for years seen picture of the divine kingship, they suddenly concede it's a divine kingship because they found an explanation for it that doesn't make them face the divinity of the Messiah, but they can sneak off to the divinity of a pagan king and claim they've got an explanation for it. When they couldn't find an explanation for it, they wanted to stay away from it and rather than face it. But once they found an explanation, they're ready to concede that it was there all the time. We have problems like that, too. It has to do with that data that doesn't quite fit our model, and we kind of like to deny it's there or shove it under the rug or say it's unimportant or something like that. But that these things exist, I think, show us that men are competent to learn from data. Jesus seems to indicate that the people of his time, without anemometers, weather balloons, Tiro satellites and things of that sort, were still competent to learn something about meteorology. In Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 57, he says to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. So it turns out. You see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way." And then he goes on to berate them for not using the same methodology in theological areas. So here they're willing to take the data as it comes, and they're willing to use it to make changes in their own lifestyle in order to get along better, and yet they're not willing to do that in theological areas. I think, again, we see a picture then a man is competent still, even as fallen, even with the fact that he's got biases and that there's false data lurking here and there and other complications of that sort, men still do learn true things, still competent to learn from data. And I think we can say here, too, that man's guilt then is increased by his rejection of this data in the same way that it is increased by rejection of God's communication. And the Romans 1 passage points rather strongly that without excuse for suppressing the truth. Well, so I think it's possible to, on the one hand, see man's fall as so disastrous that a man can't really learn anything from the academic disciplines, though if you apply exactly the same principles to such a person's argument, then probably they couldn't learn anything from exegesis either. Have to find out some way to solve that problem. I don't think there's a good solution. And on the other hand, it's possible to be very skeptical about man's fallen nature and say man's basically okay. And we've got to be very careful about that. That is a tendency that's very widespread in our society. It's very widespread, I would say, in most secular presentations of scientific method and things like that. Man's basically okay. Just put the data in front of him and he'll pull it together the right way. And I think that's too much to say even for believing Christians who supposedly are in better shape than unregenerate people. And biblically very clear they are. And yet we still have the things we prefer, and we often go the way we want or go the easy way instead of being willing to face the actual direction that the information we have points. We have one more theological consideration we want to look at this afternoon. This one's somewhat longer discussion, that because I think of our topic itself. Our topic is the interpretation of Scripture in the light of the data of the various academic disciplines. We looked at God, looked at man as fallen. We want to look at Scripture. It's our third subject here in the whole area of theological considerations. I want to discuss, under Scripture, three areas. I'll all start with eyes, inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, and the interpretation of Scripture. Let's see what we can say about each of these. First of all, inspiration of Scripture. The word inspiration has got a lot of different meanings in common parlance, but the meaning which it has, I think, biblically, that is, the word inspiration is used really basically once in Scripture, relates to the nature of Scripture because it has its source in God. The passage is the passage there, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God, and the Greek actually is God-breathed. And I don't think the picture is that God breathed into the Scripture, though one might argue that, but that the Scripture is God speaking. When we speak, we're breathing. If you stick your hand in front of your mouth, see that? And so God is speaking out. But the point then, basically, the biblical picture of inspiration is Scripture has as its source God. That, of course, wouldn't be saying anything special at all. Everything God has as its source God, except perhaps the sins of those beings that have fallen. We could argue that man and the angels, fallen angels, are creators in the moral realm or something. But Scripture has as its source God in a very special way. Very special way. Scripture is from God in a way much more strongly so than other books. I think that's basically the category of classification it's actually looking at there. Scripture has its source in God in a very special way so as to be described as spoken by God. And its purpose is to reveal necessary things that we need to know in order to be right with God. In the broadest sense, it reveals necessary things that we could know in no other way. It doesn't necessarily mean it limits itself to that. It would be quite surprising, in fact, if God so designed the Bible that it limited itself only to those things that we could not know in any other way. It might give many things that we might be able to find out in other ways, but its major purpose is to communicate things to us that we could not know in other ways. This definition of inspiration, which I feel satisfied is a biblical picture, though it's not worded exactly that way in the Bible, is really the point of major division between Orthodox Christianity and liberalism. Really, when you look at the liberal position, the Bible has nothing to say relevant to results in most academic disciplines. A person would normally not, with liberal theological persuasion, would normally not even consult the Bible for any information about any discipline, except perhaps for some questions about history at various points in Jewish, in the history of Israel, history of the early church, and even there with substantial grain of salt. And even in theology, I mean, you know, that's what the Bible is about, basically. In liberal theology, the Bible is basically of historical interest. There would be some difference with neo-Orthodox position, but even there, it's only some sort of a witness to God and not really God speaking. So I think inspiration defined in a somewhat vague way. Scripture has its source in God in a very special way so as to be described as spoken by God, revealing necessary things we could know in no other way. We see a major division, that being an Orthodox view of the matter and other views basically being liberal. Not saying that you could word it slightly differently. We want to look also at inerrancy. Inerrancy, we might say, specifies just how far this inspiration extends, or just how what it does in the direction of results, or what resulting state do we have in Scripture. And I would define inerrancy in this way. Scripture was originally written by men under God's control to such an extent as to make no affirmations that are in error. Make no affirmations that are in error. Now, by an affirmation, I don't mean affirmation is the opposite of a denial. So say all the affirmations of the Bible are true, but the denials, half and half or something. No, affirmation, I mean a statement that states how things are. Think of that variety. You understand that not all the Bible is affirmations. A statement, praise the Lord, which occurs quite frequently in Scripture, may imply that there's a Lord to praise and that he's praiseworthy and such, though it doesn't state those things. What it actually states is a command, commands you to do something, but a command is not itself right or wrong in the sense of error. It may be right or wrong in the sense of being immoral or moral to command something of that sort. So there are a number of statements in Scripture that don't really fall under the category of whether error can be ascribed to him. Asking a question normally is not something that you can assign a truth value to. You can ask whether the person asked that question. That, of course, would be a matter. So the statement here would basically be, when Scripture is attending to tell us something, what it's telling us is correct. Now, there are a number of things that might be discussed under this whole area. For instance, I said Scripture was originally written by men, under etc., and we could very easily get into the Textus Receptus controversy, where people would say every word of Scripture in the King James Version is that way still today, and I'll stand by every word, not any word is possibly have any error in it or something of that sort. That's a moderately common view these days, and is pressing rather strongly. I'm not going to get into that, though I think the proponents of such a view are mistaken. I think it's basically a situation that they want a certain level of certainty, and here's a text that's around with very few variations in it, and so and it's one they've been using for generations, and so we want to go in that particular way. But they still have arguments. I'm not saying that only that matter, but what I do want to take a look at, though, is a question of the extent of inerrancy. Here we have some divergence among people who I would certainly say are basically orthodox. There are some who would like to limit inerrancy to what we might call theology. I would say whenever the Bible makes a statement about theology, why then it's inerrant, but don't include history, because the Bible's not about history. Don't include science, because the Bible's not about science. And so the Bible's inerrant in theology, but it has errors here and there in its history and science. That's a fairly common view today, and yet such persons might still consider themselves to be limited inerrantists. That is, inerrancy limited to the main concerns of the Bible. I think there's some rather serious problems with this particular view, which we might call limited inerrancy. I think we have to concede their claim that the Bible is not a textbook of science or a textbook of history. That is, it's not basically about details of the universe, what I call science. It's not basically about details of history. Yet the Bible is very clear that God is its author, and it's very clear that he's responsible for everything that scientists study, the universe, and he's responsible, in some sense, for everything that historians study. It's all events that have occurred in history. He's controlling them anyway. So it would certainly be quite strange, I think it would be a very severe strain on a person's credibility towards outsiders, even towards himself, to say, well, the Bible is written by the God who made the universe, but it makes mistakes in what the universe is about. The Bible is written by the God who controls history, but it makes mistakes about what happened in history. It would be a very strange thing. I know that I'm not any specialist in auto mechanics, though I do know few things about a car. I can recognize the engine block and various other gross parts of its anatomy. And if I drove my car into a gasoline station and said, there's something wrong with the electrical system, and the fellow reaches over and shakes the carburetor a little and says, the coil is okay, I would drive my car out of that gasoline station and go look for another one where the mechanic could tell the difference between the coil and the carburetor. So we have a work here that claims to be by the God who created the universe and controls history, and yet we find real mistakes in its science and history, I think one would at least fairly question just what's going on there. There's likewise a problem with the idea of limited inerrancy, in that the disciplinary divisions we think of are really somewhat arbitrary. Where does theology stop and history begin? Where does science stop and history begin? Linguistics stop and theology begin, things of that sort.
And if we live in a universe that's made and controlled by God, those things overlap. And you may be able to say, this question in science is not a historical question, or this question in linguistics is not particularly a question of art or something like that, but there are other places where you're very near boundaries. It's very hard to discern exactly where the boundary is. And this is going to be particularly a problem when Christianity is a historical religion, and it's a religion related to the God who made the universe. So I think to a certain extent our disciplinary boundaries are somewhat artificial in that matter, and it's just a matter that one person can only delve so deep into so much information. And if you're going to delve into more information, it's at an equal length of time, then you've got to go less deeply. So you have generalists and specialists and sort of in-between people or two disciplines or something like that, and they can't go as deeply as the others unless they live twice as long or something of that sort. So there's a real problem there of making these boundaries. And one of the most serious problems, I think, with this idea of limited inerrancy is that the Bible makes no explicit statements of itself, limiting itself to theology or limiting itself to salvation in any way. It's true that's what it concentrates on. It's true that John 3:16 is probably a more important verse for us than certain passages in the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles where we have long genealogies and such. But that does not mean that some of the genealogical passages are less true for that reason. It does not mean that the Bible is not concerned about them. After all, it's got that material in it. One, I think, probably can argue that once you've sat down and you've looked at the contents of the Bible very carefully, you can find many, many more verses on some things than on other things. And there's some warrant to believe then that they are of more concern in the Bible itself. But the things that are more concerned about must be more accurate, and things less concerned about must be less accurate. I don't think there's any warrant for that. However, the usual sort of argument against inerrancy we might call an empirical argument, at least so it's been called rather frequently. And that is basically like this. Those people who deny either inerrancy period or inerrancy in particular areas, say of science, history, various disciplines like that, often point to certain passages in Scripture that seem to be problematical. These passages, in perhaps their simplest understanding, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt on that, seem to disagree with the present consensus in that particular science and that particular area of investigation. And they say, now look, here is this problem data, and here are the biblical passages about its inerrancy, and we have to use this problem data to control our understanding of these biblical passages about its inerrancy. And you say, well, it seems pretty clear about this over here. And so what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and understand what the Bible means what it says here, and I will try and understand these problems over here in terms of an inerrant Bible. And for some of them, I might be able to offer six explanations of how that might be consistent with what I think is the truth, whether that happens to agree with the present consensus in that academic discipline or not. And I don't know which one to pick because I don't have enough data to solve the thing. Six, you're just trying to get out of it. You know, and if you pick one, you might have some objection to that or something. But you really just don't say you don't have enough information there. And then they say, well, wait a minute. We've got 26 problems over here in Numbers. We've got, that's not the book of Numbers, numerical problems. And over here, we've got a couple problems in history, and over here, a couple problems in science, etc. It says, now, are you gullible enough to believe that every one of these problem passages is going to turn out to be true? I mean, I've got much more probability I'm right than you are, because I only need one of them to be wrong, and my view of Scripture will be right, whereas you've got to have them all right, or your view of Scripture is wrong. Well, that certainly sounds like top odds, you know, all of these things. But we should take a look at what's really going on in that argument. Let's look at the structure of an empirical argument against biblical inerrancy. And basically we have over here the doctrine taught in Scripture as it would appear to be taught reading the material over carefully, and over on the right hand side problem passages. So a person would argue the inerrancy of Scripture seems to be what the Bible teaches, but if you look at the problem data, you'll see that in fact you've got all these problems, and so you take the problem data and you use it to modify this particular statement right here, okay? And a person might say, well, all I'm doing is I'm using interdisciplinary method. I'm looking at this material, say it's science or history or something like that, and I'm saying that's wrong, or at least there's a chance it's wrong, and with that many of them, one of them must be, and so I'm using that to modify what otherwise would seem to be a rather definite sort of statement. However, we ought to notice that this can lead quite a long ways. It's not just so simple as this. And I suppose it would be adequate for mankind if the Bible were inerrant in the important things. That probably would be adequate for us. I mean, the real concern is that we not wind up trusting in our own righteousness. We trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. Although, remember, that turns on a rather small matter that Paul wrote a whole letter to the Galatians on, and the Christians had a tendency to get fouled up on not only in the first century, but every century since. But notice that exactly the same structure of argument can be used for some other things that are very, very central to the biblical teachings. For instance, the sinlessness of Christ. Many, many people would be inclined to say, well, by my book, Christ sinned when he said all those nasty things to the Pharisees in chapter 23, I think it is, of Matthew, and when he talked to that Syrophoenician woman that way, who was trying to get her poor little daughter healed and things of that variety. In other words, it's very easy for a person to find, quote, problem passages regarding the sinlessness of Christ, though the sinlessness of Christ is very explicitly taught by the biblical statements that deal with the matter. And so one can say, either, well, I'm going to let the problem passages control the model, or, since the only way we can know anything about the sinlessness of Christ is what the Bible says about it, because that's not something we can test too well the other way, because there has been some damage to our own mechanisms of testing sin, in the fall, and because we can't see what Jesus' motives were, an interior thing that we cannot look at, we can say, you know, well, I can't give the benefit of the doubt all the time. There are 25 problem passages. If he's wrong in even one, he's sinless. He's not sinless. Well, I think basically you can see then exactly the same structure of argument would overturn biblical teaching regarding the sinlessness of Christ, and exactly the same argument would overturn the biblical teaching regarding the goodness of God. Well, if you haven't got the goodness of God, you haven't got the sinlessness of Christ, you haven't got Christianity. I don't know whether you've got all the same names or not. After all, you could have taken the Hellenistic pantheon and named Zeus the Father, Apollo the Son, and stick in Mary for Hera, and a couple others run down the line. You can make any religion you want have the right names. It's the wrong religion. So basically, I think you can see in this type of thing that that type of argumentation is a very dangerous argumentation, even though we still have to do something with the data of history and science and things like that. So we are dealing with the whole question of how you relate the data of these other disciplines to Scripture. But if we do something with it, we say, well, it's much easier if I just chuck this. Well, structurally then, you've done the same thing that will allow you to chuck Christianity, period. Whether you go that far or not, maybe quite a different matter. Who knows? But you've certainly set your students up to head off in that direction eventually. So I think that's a rather dangerous thing, and I think you have to say, when you look over the biblical passages about Scripture, that it does claim something equivalent to inerrancy, though it does not use that exact word. But we shouldn't get too hooked up about what kind of words are used. We have many, many terms in theology that are not themselves direct terms out of the Bible, but they do represent things that the Bible really teaches. I should point out that this is not only a theological problem. We have something of the same sort in other academic disciplines as well. I pick out science here because I've gotten tangled up with that more often. But there are many positions that are held in science that one can make objections to and claim various sorts of arguments that would be somewhat analogous to problem passages, problem data, perhaps. For instance, even as basic a thing as the existence of matter, you're aware, I suppose, that Christian science, no relationship to Christianity or to science, denies the existence of matter. And basically the kind of objections are that our senses are not totally reliable, and we jump from not totally reliable to totally unreliable, and then somehow try and push everything back into the mind at all. A rather similar type of argumentation is occasionally used by those who deny the regularity of nature. Yet if a person doesn't believe there's some kind of regularity in nature, they're certainly not going to be in science. And if a certain person doesn't believe that there's some regularity in the field they're going to study, then they're only going to be in it for rather base motives, like, well, I suppose supporting your family is not too base a motive, but you might as well go out and do some honest work. Support your family rather than working in an area where there's nothing that's really to be said. And yet, one can allege irregularities in science, and they're often very fruitful areas for finding out where our models are not as great as they ought to be. Here again, we have the same sort of thing. I've got a couple other things here which I'm not so sure are great examples of that, but I stick them on anyway just to look at. I said a little bit earlier about the inerrancy of data, basically meaning that data really does tell us something about the universe. Persons can argue the unreliability of the senses to such an extent as to claim that we really don't know anything. People can argue against comprehensibility of the data, that we really can't understand anything about the universe, even though we do have this data, and the data may tell us, and the data may actually say something, but we can't understand it. And basically, because we don't understand all the data, and exactly the same kind of structure can be made an argument against the truth of any theory by problem data. And the fact is that for some theories, the problem data is sufficiently serious to overthrow the theory, and for other theories, the problem data is rather minor. It turns out to be inaccurate data or some minor adjustment that's rather trivial. And I can't really tell until you've been able to continue on further in that direction. So basically, I think we can see we have some similar sort of situation in science, though the real analogy, I think, is much more clearly seen here in the problems with the sinlessness of Christ and the goodness of God. One ought to be then rather careful in rather quickly going over to one of those situations. Now, what's the value of all of this regarding our discussion? Well, I think this. If the inerrancy of Scripture is limited to theological inerrancy, rather than inerrancy beyond that, then the Bible probably really doesn't have anything to say about the data of other academic disciplines. Why bother about it? Just do your academics in a Christian way, which means be good, don't cheat, things of that variety. But if the Bible really is a revelation from God, we ought not to be so worried about being walled into some position that we've got to defend, and there are all the guys around us throwing rocks at us or worse, though there are certainly features of the Christian life that are really like that. We ought to look at it from another perspective. We really got some insights here, some of which probably can't even be gotten by experiment, that allow us a shortcut to avoid wasting a lot of time on some theories that really are not any good. And that, I think, is not a trivial thing to see, that if the Bible is really from God, and that involves apologetics course and things of that sort, but that's not what we have here today, and if it does make such a claim for its inerrancy, as I think it does, then it's a very valuable thing to have. It is a very important tool in our understanding our own academic discipline. We can get some insights, often some very basic insights into our area, because certain biblical principles which relate to it we can take and go on ahead and use, even though the consensus around us of non-Christian scholarship in that area won't have those principles. That may also make us look like we're out of step with them, but that's something I think we have to put up with. I want to say one further thing in regard to Scripture, and that relates to interpretation of Scripture. It's not a whole course in hermeneutics. I don't feel competent to teach one anyway, but let me make two points related to Scripture. Those relate to the sufficiency of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for reproof, doctrine, correction, training, righteousness, etc. Man of God, perfect or adequate, fully equipped for every good work, etc. The Bible tells us there that we have all we need to know for a limited range of activities. The range of activities that deal with righteous living, basically, and what impact on that. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us that we've got all we need to know about the nature of the physical universe, all we need to know about what has happened in history at times and places away from God's particular strand of working with the nation Israel and then with the Gentiles after the time of Christ. So we can expect, I think, that the Bible may not have a lot to say in some areas, but wherever our discipline that we're working in relates to the nature of man or to whether there might be any absolute standards or something like that, the Bible has some things to say that we would be very mistaken, very bad shape to ignore. And that, I think, is rather significant. I think we need to realize that the Bible does not make the division that we commonly do of life as religious life, life as secular life. Here's a religious spectrum section, here's the secular section. It's true that there were things like priests and non-priests, and there were Sabbath and rest of the week and things like that, but the Bible was intended to apply to all of life. So certainly we should not assume that Scripture is not going to have to say anything that relates to our particular discipline. Sufficiency, then, is obviously, in the context, limited to the main thing Scripture is about. Sufficiency to know about God and to get straightened out with Him and live the kind of life that pleases Him. Might not be sufficient in our particular disciplines, but should not be ignored. Secondly, we should say a word about the clarity of Scripture. There are a couple passages that have been used in Scripture regarding, I think, the clarity of Scripture that have been used to avoid listening to anybody else. Avoid arguing over exegesis, avoid arguing over your understanding of various disciplines. That would be John 14:26, a passage where we're told that the Holy Spirit will lead into all truth. I'll read it here for you. The Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. You'll occasionally run into a person, particularly in theological circles, but occasionally in your own field as well, who says, well, I don't know about you, fella, but I've got the Holy Spirit. And this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not going to talk to you, because I got the Holy Spirit. He's leading me into all truth. And if you disagree with me, you aren't in all truth. Well, that's a very easy cop-out, and we can all use it. Avoid studying. Avoid studying Scripture. Just take the first thing that pops into your mind. Although Peter points out that those who are unlearned and unstable twist the Scriptures. So we better do some learning and work on some stability rather than just claim we got the Spirit. Actually, the passage in that context is applying, I think, to the apostles only, that particular passage, though it's a promise regarding the Spirit, because it says it'll bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you. And Jesus taught the apostles while they were on earth for 3 years, 3.5 years, and he could bring it to their remembrance. We never knew it, so he can't bring it to our remembrance very well. However, over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we definitely have a broader passage. 1 John 2:20-21. There we go. Here, John is not writing to the apostles. He's writing to a group of Christians, probably out in Asia Minor, somewhere around Ephesus maybe, late in the first century. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Unfortunately, for pressing that too hard, there's a textual problem right there. But let's take the worst case first. Suppose the right text is, you know everything. Is John saying that they have infinite knowledge? It seems to run into some problem with other biblical passages. Actually, it's saying something about the context, in any case, and the context is distinguishing between antichrists and true teachers. Apparently would indicate that a believer by adequate use of means can make a distinction between true and false doctrine when it's taught by persons. So even if we take the word panta, all things there, as the correct text, then it's saying no more in context than that you know enough, you know all the things necessary to distinguish between false teachers and true teachers in regard to biblical matters. Actually, there's substantial warrant to believe that the passage is actually saying all of you know it, or all of you know. So either all of you know that you've received this anointing from the Holy One, or all of you know how to make this distinction between the false teachers and the true teachers. So I would not say that our having the Holy Spirit guarantees us against error, either in interpretation of Scripture, would be the thing I think it's most relevant in these passages, nor in the interpretation of data in our academic disciplines as well. Yet, the fact that the Holy Spirit is leading us in such, I think, should be an encouragement for us to do what we're supposed to do and realize that God will do what He's supposed to do. Yet the Bible still points out that some passages are difficult. Remember that passage in 2 Peter 3:15-16, which I just misquoted for you. Let me see if we can find it here. That's 1 Peter 3:16-17. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. We see here that some passages of scripture can be difficult, and what we ought to see in context, some passages of scripture can be difficult even for Peter. Well, here's a person that studied for several years with Christ. You may not think he's the swiftest fellow in the, among the apostolic band, but he apparently was in there fast with the comments. So I think he was probably a pretty sharp fellow, humanly speaking even. And yet he conceded there were some difficult materials in Scripture. And it, though it's difficult for Peter, it can be disastrous if a person is unstable or unlearned. Responsibility to study, responsibility to work on our own stability. I think stability has to do with these sorts of things, not bailing out of a model too quickly because of some problems, and at least looking at what the alternative models are to bail into and what their problems look like. After all, when we were discussing a whole matter of how you really choose models, you don't choose models with that fit the data everywhere, because we almost never have any such things. You're the one that has the best fit. And just because the Mormons can explain why what Paul was doing with baptism for the dead, and we can't, doesn't mean we should run off and all try to marry as many women as we can and become gods for our own planets, as though that has some warrant in the biblical revelation. I think we can say that the biblical teaching on clarity scripture is this, that Christians, by a diligent use of the means, can attain sufficient knowledge, but that there are depths in scripture that will keep the scholars busy, at least until the Lord's return. We have both a depth in Scripture. We're not going to expect to understand everything, but there's a clarity in Scripture on basic things that we ought to be able to understand them. These things, then, are going to be rather important in our dealing with the whole matter of interpreting Scripture in the light of the data of the various academic disciplines. So we've looked today, then, this afternoon, at three theological areas. There are certainly some more I think we could look at, but these are all I've got in my notes. The nature of God. God as creator, sustainer. God as controller. God as communicator. We've looked at man as fallen. And fallenness extends to every part of man, not just the mind, will, emotions, etc. But it does not cause man to cease to be in the image of God. And it certainly does not, by the Bible's own usage, mean that man cannot be communicated with by God and that man cannot learn from data. In fact, man is held responsible to do both of those things and gains greater judgment before God if, in fact, he does not do those things. Looked a little bit at Scripture, pointed at its inspiration, that its origin in God is something that goes beyond that of other books. It goes to being God himself speaking, that the Bible teaches its inspiration. I did not spend time trying to prove that. It teaches its inerrancy, but did try to look at the logical problem of the standard argument against inerrancy of Scripture, and then basically have tried to suggest that interpreting Scripture, we don't want to fail on the one side of saying Scripture has no, you know, it's not sufficient for purposes related to salvation, things of that variety. We perhaps ought not to fall into the assumption that Scripture is sufficient for all sorts of things we'd like to know. Might not have enough to say about many things we'd like to know, but that the Bible also pictures that it is sufficiently clear. Not so clear nobody can misinterpret, but sufficiently clear that we ought to be able to be right in the major things if we will diligently apply ourselves. Well, let's quit there then, and I'll make a stab at answering some questions. Yes, Mike. I'm more satisfied with basing inerrancy on direct statements of Scripture as we see it used and such, rather than with some alleged definition of the word inspired itself as the particular word that's used. The Greek word that's used there is to say just means spoken by God, which we then understanding who God is, I think we would expect to be that. But I wouldn't place a great weight on that particular.
I think most interpreters would be willing to concede in general that it's possible to press the word further than it was intended to be and thereby make errors. I think so. I think most any interpreter would concede that it's possible to make a mistake in what the Bible says by pressing it further than the writer intended. I think the big disagreement is trying to decide what the writer intended.
at those points. In other words, they say, well, he intended that these details convey this information, whereas this guy says, no, this person intended that these details convey this information, not that information. So there's some disagreement there. There might be another position. In fact, there is another position. God didn't intend these details to convey any information. They were just sort of a picture. But the general idea was God did it all, however he did it. I'm not super enthusiastic about that particular model myself, particularly back when everything was written by hand and the scripture came off the side of, what did they come off of? Probably sheep. But whatever they came off of, you didn't waste a lot of words. Probably a tendency for words to be significant, but you still have to find out what they are. A person might agree on most of what we're going to say, and yet still come up with a different model of how that fits together than I do. That's what, I don't know. Don't know what to say in that direction. I suppose when we're dealing with intention of a writer, we really have to have evidence for what is intention. One person might not be willing to concede that what you have as evidence is really evidence that's convincing to him. So I don't know how to, I don't know whether to solve that particular problem or not. But I am very skeptical of the types of positions that say, well, since this was before the scientific age, those passages cannot convey any scientific information. That shows up some in the literature, in this particular question of Genesis 1. And my response is that it's possible for human writers today to write scientific things without using a lot of scientific terminology. Asimov and Sagan and some of these guys do a pretty good job of popularizing science, and yet, in a sense, what they write is their considered opinion as a well-trained person, even though it's written on a more popular level. And if man is capable of that, then I think God is capable of writing something that has no mistakes, but is written on a level that has no technical terminology in it. I think as an analogy, perhaps, this is not quite satisfactory. It might be an argument from the lesser to the greater. Imagine we had Albert Einstein, whether he's capable of this or not, we'll take him. And he went out to a tribe of Bushmen in Australia, and got them to make a lot of statements about what they thought the world was like. And then he took those statements and he edited them so that only what was said there was what he understood to be true. Then you would have a statement of a very sophisticated worldview, Einstein's, in very unsophisticated language, by merely removal of all the wrong statements out of the material and leaving in only the right statements. I'm not satisfied that God did his inspiration quite that way, but I think it shows us that it would be possible to convey material that's correct and very sophisticated in language that might be very unsophisticated. Whether God's chosen to do that or not, I don't know. God doesn't have to communicate to us information about various things. We just have to find out what he did communicate to us. Probably Christians will not be settled on that until the Lord straightens things out when he returns. Yes, ma'am.
I don't certainly don't deny that God the Son, having become a man, is a revelation par excellence of God. But we know extremely little about him except in Scripture. We do not have that kind of information outside Scripture. We've got enough information outside Scripture to know that he existed, to know that he was a controversial person, to know that his opponents conceded he did miracles, to know that his opponents knew of a claim of his resurrection. Almost nothing in those things tell us that he claimed he was the way. I don't know of anything in the early materials in that direction. And even the materials in the early church fathers don't contain much that we don't find in Scripture. And what they do contain, I think we'd have to take with some grain of salt. In other words, it's a mixture of real things that happened plus stories that had begun to grow up about him. On the other hand, you're representing Scripture as though it arose some hundreds of years after the time of Christ, whereas I think the Bible is very clear that Paul was writing within a generation of the death and resurrection of Christ while many people were living. I think the tradition we've got on the Gospels themselves put them in the lifetime of the apostles. So we're really back at a period that basically you have the content of the Gospels in the apostolic testimony, which could be learned firsthand from apostles, until they begin to be written down. And thereafter you have it written down. Now, the trouble is that as you get a couple centuries away from an event, if the stuff hasn't been written down,
The stuff is not very reliable. I have spent some time investigating my ancestors. Dangerous sometimes, rewarding sometimes. But the tradition in our family was that we had moved into Virginia from New Jersey after the Revolutionary War. As soon as I started doing research, I found out that was false. We'd moved into Northern Virginia from Southern Virginia before the Revolutionary War. And then I was up in Manassas area where we owned a home at one time and talking to a fellow, and he said, yeah, the Newmans used to own all the land from here to Potomac River, about 15 miles north. And it's, you know, 50,000 acres or something like that. I don't think anybody ever owned a farm that big in Virginia except Queen Elizabeth or whoever she granted the thing to. But I dug up the courthouse records. No, I owned 1,000 acres scattered here and there around the place. And the fellow said, some relative of yours was by here a few years ago. And as best I can find out, it was my great uncle who was by there about 50 years earlier. But this fellow, an old fellow, apparently couldn't distinguish between things that happened when he was young and things that happened when he was old on that point. And there are things that show you how badly corrupted that information got in a short time. So talk about knowing objective, real things about Jesus independent of Scripture, I think is not very satisfactory. But they'll do. They'll do. He hasn't got any other way of judging by his senses. After all, we got to use our senses to read the Bible. He hasn't got any other way of judging but by his senses. And that's his state he's in. If a person uses the unreliability of the senses to undermine a judgment on the basis of testimony, judgment on the basis of consentient testimony, then a person has gone beyond. And I think that's a part of faith, is depending upon what God has said and depending upon Him to bail you out of the mistakes you've made in understanding it, but using some means. Here God is offering us something good, namely His insight into a particular discipline we're looking at. And it may not involve many specifics. I think it will not normally, unless it's theology or something. But it's still going to offer some things that are valuable, and we might get all the help we can. So, of course, when we get over to theological areas, it would be much more devastating to reject it. And some of your fellows that start out talking like they're really going to do something rather minor wind up arguing with Paul or doubting that there was an Adam and Eve or something before you get to the end of the book. So that is non-trivial, I think.
This series is concluded on the next cassette.